Colossians is an interesting one in that it's probably written around about 60 AD, a couple of years before Paul's death. He's in prison by this stage, and he is writing from prison. It says at the beginning of Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So it's a letter that's been inspired by Timothy and some conjunction conversation with Timothy. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. If you've ever been to Turkey and done one of those tours around the churches of Paul and the New Testament of Revelation, Colossae's over on the sort of southwest corner, closest to Europe, as it were. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Often he starts his letters with those words, grace and peace. Slight twist in language there. Grace in Greek is charis. Usually letters were started in Greek with charin, which meant joy. Charis is the Christian word that Paul really focuses on. Charis and eirene, peace. Charis and grace. Grace and peace be yours from God our Father. And then he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Notice two things there. One is his letters often, in fact, nearly always start with a word of thanks. He expresses gratitude for his churches. So he gives thanks. There's only one letter he doesn't do that in, Galatians. He's so miffed with the Galatians, he doesn't start with thanks. He just gets stuck in right away. I can't believe you lot. All right. But he starts with thanks. Notice also three words that appear in that opening Thanksgiving. Faith, love, and hope. That's a theme that comes out in Paul a number of places. You find it particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about these three remain. Love and faith and hope. So he goes on then to talk about all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing so amongst you from the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Sometimes people today say, you know, it's just important to show the love of Christ. You shouldn't preach at them. I agree, we should never preach at anyone, but just to say we can show people the love of Christ and somehow magically they'll find Christ is also a nonsense. The gospel has a content. It is a story about what God has done, and at some point we need to share that story. That's why we did the Lost for Words course, and indeed it's been at the heart of the Alpha course over these last few months. So you heard it, you understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Paul's very aware of the responsibility he has for all those that he has invested into, and they're the ministry they express as well. And he's also told you of our love in the Spirit, again that theme of love. I want to come right down to verse 15, talking about Jesus. He says this, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn born from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Those verses, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, when you see them in some Bible translations, are sort of put together in a kind of verse form, like a poem. And it's quite deliberate, because scholars sort of think that this was pre-existing material. That Paul wasn't just sitting there writing, gosh, I'll write this. But it was perhaps an early church hymn as they were trying to, or a verse that they shared as a way of trying to capture in hymn words the theology that they believed about Christ. It's what's called a high Christology. It really does have lofty verses. It's not just about Jesus of Nazareth. It's about Jesus who is the Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. I don't know if you remember back to science lessons in school or physics lessons, but we used to, when we were doing things about mirrors, I come from Northern Ireland, I can't say the word mirror, looking glass. When you look in a looking glass, we used to draw like a line on the page with a little stick man this side, and then you'd do the exact distance, and you'd say that's the object, and in the back you do the image. Now, the image was not the same as the object. It looked the same, but it wasn't the same. Image, object. And so the passage says, he is the image, or the exact image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. That's the core message here. And the firstborn over all creation, i.e. he's before creation. So this intrinsic and essential relationship with God. By him all things were created. The link with Jesus and the work of God in creation, which happens again in John chapter 1. In him all things were made, all that. And also in Hebrews chapter 1. All things were created, things in heaven, earth, powers, authority, so on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We believe that not only does God create the world, but we believe that he holds it together, he preserves it, he sustains it, and Jesus is linked with that work that only God does. And then it goes on to talk about the importance of the church and the work of Christ. God being pleased to let all his fullness dwell in him, and then through him to reconcile all things to himself. The point for me is this, that there were people around in Colossae that were sort of saying that Christianity stuff's really interesting, but you don't have to believe all that, or you can put it together with this. So your truth, my truth, my truth, and you can believe that, but I also believe this as well, and we'll bring the two ideas together. Syncretism. Now, that's a very big issue in today's world. How many times have you heard people say, everything is relative? Everything is relative. There are no absolute truths. That's part of postmodernism. But postmodernism is actually as old as the Bible, because it was the very issue that Paul was dealing with in Colossae. Let me stop there for a second. If I make a statement, everything is relative. Nothing is absolute. Surely I've just made a very absolute statement. Does that make sense? I mean, someone who's done a bit of thinking about philosophy and maybe studies along the way, that statement is nonsensical. Everything is relative. That's a statement that is actually contradicting itself. Because if I'm saying everything is relative, nothing is absolute, that's a very definite statement. So I have trouble with that for that reason. But nonetheless, that was the common idea. You know, you can believe that if you like, I believe this. And what Paul seems to do, and I think this is our job too today, is to do in an unapologetic but sympathetic way, unapologetic in the sense of we wish we didn't have to do this, but in order for us to be Christians, we can do no other. It's a bit like the hymn we were singing, here in the love of Christ I stand, here in the death of Christ I live, here in the power of Christ I stand. It goes back to the idea of the words of Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, when he was facing the tidal wave of the opinion of the church of his day going against him. He said, look, I stand here and I can do no other. So into the conversations and the whole supermarket of beliefs that's in the world today, we are people who will stand up and say, you know what? There are many things we believe. We can have lots of diverse opinions about stuff. We don't all have to see the world in the same way. But there are some core convictions that we have that in order for us to own the name of Christ, we can't. We can't do other than say to you, this is what we believe. We believe that God has somehow turned up in Jesus. We believe that if you want to know what God looks like, you have to look at Jesus. We say if you want to get right with Christ, so if you want to get right with God, then Christ is the means by which you get right with God. Now people say, well, I come from a different faith and I don't believe that. Say, that's fine, you don't believe that, but in order for me to be a Christian, I have to say to you, my conviction is this, if you want to get right with God, then you've got to do it with Christ. It's not that I'm right and you're wrong, that's not what we're talking about. We're just simply saying, in order for me to be true to my convictions, part of our honest conversation needs to be, if you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. Mm-hmm. If you want to get right with God, you've got to come through Jesus. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's not that we're being fundamentalist. It's not that we're trying to push our views down anyone else's throats. It's not that we're trying to be objectionable. It's just that in order for us to be ourselves, there's a core conviction here that we cannot deny, or we cease to be Christians. We have a conviction that both in knowing God and in getting right with God and living right with God, Christ is at the heart of that. And here we stand, we can do no other. Very briefly, let me just go through the rest of the book, the letter I should say. Paul spends a lot of time addressing another big issue of the day. Not only were these people around saying, look, believe what you want, and trying to bring all their ideas into Christianity that weren't authentic to it. He also had the ongoing issue that he has in other letters of the New Testament to do with how the Jewish faith and the new Christian movement in the Jewish faith sort of relate to each other. Circumcision continues to be a big issue for them. And how can a person be right with God if they're not a Jew? How can a person be right with God if they've not been circumcised? Again, Paul comes back. It's got to do with Christ. Christ alone. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to some practical stuff. And this is a beautiful verse. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That sort of sense of a new beginning with God. That sense of having a Godward focus and leaning and depending upon him. In chapter 3, there's also some controversial rules for living. I'll read verse 18 with trepidation. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Why, did you hear that? Wives. No, okay. And then verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. That seems to be a harder one than submitting for the woman. And then children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I was thinking about getting that up in my house somewhere so my daughters could see it. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Ouch. Or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now that's an interesting one. Pardon?
That's what wives are.
Slaves. Oh, ouch. We might need to talk about that later. Slaves, in those days, was a part of the economy, part of the system of life. And right up until the time of Wilberforce and the challenge to the transatlantic slave trade, and right down to the century, really. And still, in parts of the world today, slavery, the ownership of one person by another, is a feature of human life and cultures. And Paul says, obey your earthly masters. And this verse 23, I think, is true for all of us. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as if you're working for the Lord. Whatever your job, whatever your task, whatever your role, do it as if you're doing it unto the Lord. That's why in one sense, and I don't mean to be belligerent, well I do, but I don't mean to be belligerent, but at the end of a Sunday service, if you come out, nice hymns, vicar, and all the rest of it, I didn't like the service this morning, someone will say. I didn't know many of the hymns, or I didn't know this, or I didn't like that. Part of me is wanting to say, so what? I wasn't doing it to please you. I was doing it unto the Lord. Is he pleased? That's what matters to me. And service, this is important, service in the life of, you know, what we call, come to service on a Sunday morning. That makes it sound as if we are here to serve you, the congregation. No, you came to serve God. Our job is to enable you to do that. The service ain't ours, the service is yours. What you offer to God. It's a wonderful book, and chapter 4 goes on sort of position again that relationship with God. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too. And that's the passage we had our Lost for Words course based upon. Interesting, just going back to that chapter 1, and I'll finish with this. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. It's very Greek-like language, and these pictures of images, the image of God, and these lofty titles for Christ. They're the sort of words that Greek philosophers would have understood. And you see, it's very different from Jesus walking around Galilee with a bunch of fishermen. Very different language that he would have used in his parables, etc. So why do we go down that direction in Colossians? Why did Paul try to articulate the faith into that Greek philosophy language? Well, the truth is, any message has to be translated. Okay, I think it's wonderful that words that come out of my voice box, that I've formed in my brain, that have come out somehow through my voice box, transmit through the vibrations in the air into your eardrums, and somehow you hear it, and somehow, even despite the Ulster accent, you understand it. Yeah? But even then, there's the negotiation of meaning, because the words that I use might be understood differently. I mean, one of the best examples of that is the word love. In Greek, there were four words, not just one. There was the word you use for intimate love, eros. There was the word you use for committed love in any sort of relationship, agape. There was the word that was used for the love of a brother or of an inanimate object, like philios, etc. Now, if I went into my wife and used the word that I love my car with her, I'd be in trouble. And so you were all right in the English language. Sorry, in the Greek language, because you had four different words you could choose from, and you'd make sure you get it right. But in English, we just say, I love. Now, hopefully in the negotiation of meaning, when I say, Alison, I love my car, means something very different than when we're being intimate together, I love you, Alison. That means something very different from I love my car. One would hope. Now, we always have this negotiation of meaning. And more than that, not only do we have to negotiate meaning, but we've got to translate the gospel into a language you'll understand. We all speak in here Christianese, which is a language you understand, or we say we understand, or at least have enough understanding to get on with each other. So we get up on a Sunday morning and we sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. What does the word Hosanna mean? Praise means save now, Lord. It was actually a prayer, not a praise. But recognizing that God was the only one who could save, it's also an expression of praise. Hosanna. We use words all the time. Have you been washed in the blood? Are you saved? Have you been redeemed? How's your sanctification? We use lots of theological words that doesn't mean a lot to us sometimes, and means absolutely nothing to people outside. So Paul translates the gospel through using these Greek terms and to explain it to others. He wrestles with those terms to try and fit the gospel into them. In a sense, we've got to do the same in our generation for people whose starting point is very different than our own, who have no idea the language we're speaking about, or the concepts we're speaking about, who need help in understanding the gospel. Part of our job is to translate. So someone has written that it's impossible for us to fully grasp the gospel until we've translated it into another language. I'm thinking about Helen Fisher, you know, learning how to translate the gospel from English into the Hausa language over in Nigeria at the moment. You know, that's an incredible feat. So she learns this language that has a very different way of looking at the world, that rises out of that culture, and then tries to say, well, this English word won't quite fit, but it's the nearest I can get. And she's translating. And there's a lot of painstaking work there. And so we've got to work hard at that. And find ways of making those connections. Interestingly, I met with Brian the other day, and we're talking about the Lent course we're trying to run here on this site, but for all the churches here in Marlborough over the Lent period this year. And it's based on a BBC drama called Broken, which was on television a year or two back, which is about a priest working in a Catholic priest working in a rundown community in the northwest of England, and the issues that he faces, and trying to translate the gospel into the real issues that people face. So the first episode is about a young woman who's got lots of children around her, single mum, can't get employment, been doctor benefits and all the rest of it, so dealing with poverty and the real crisis and trauma that poverty is. So the real life issues, making the connections. So we still have that job to interpret the gospel, translate the gospel for others, right down to today.